engage in a study of God's Word with you, and I trust that our doing so together will be profitable to each one of us and always to honor the God of our being. I will be speaking to you this morning in the absence of Larry Haberstock, who is away today. He'll be back Wednesday night, and as I think Lenny mentioned, our Wednesday evening lectures will proceed. Larry will do the speaking this coming Wednesday evening. We are dealing with the God of our blessedness, and Psalms 16 will be the point of emphasis this Wednesday night, dealing with the resurrection from the dead. We look forward to that lesson, Larry preaching and bringing that lesson to us. As I mentioned, I want to bring a lesson this morning on the subject of tradition. It's a very often heard term. We're not unfamiliar with that, but it's often also one that is very badly misunderstood, and as a consequence, very, very badly botched when we get to talking about tradition, as sometimes we do. The term itself is very likely to evoke one of two very extreme reactions. The first is that of acceptance. In fact, elevation of tradition above the scriptures or the Word of God. That was true of the Pharisees and the scribes of Jesus' day, as we're going to see as we proceed with this lesson. But it's also true in the present time. Roman Catholicism, for example, as well as others, have no hesitation about elevating tradition above the scriptures. Now, that may sound a bit over the edge to some people, but let's note that this particular quotation. Although she, and the pronoun she here refers to the church, uses scripture, the church insists that in tradition alone, please emphasize that, in tradition alone, God's revelation has been integrally deposited. The church is the one salvific, that's a word we don't hear every day, but it is a term that has to do with the ability or the power or at least the intent to save. And so what the writer is saying is that the church is the one instrument of God founded by Christ, and she does not depend on Scripture for her existence or for her doctrine. One says, well, this might have been written by some radical that doesn't represent Roman Catholicism. Well, it was written by a priest named Bertrand L. Conway, who for many years conducted what he called the question box. And he would encourage questions to be addressed to him, which in turn he would answer. And eventually, that material was compiled and bound in a book simply called The Question Box, published by the Paulus Press under the Nihil Obstat of a priest named Goodwine. And that term, Nihil Obstat, means void or empty of any objection, no reason why it should not be published or made known. And this man was the censor librorum, that is, the censor of the library, and it was written under the imprimatur of Francis Cardinal Spellman, who at the time was Archbishop of New York. So this is not a statement made by some way out, far out radical who did not actually represent Catholicism. He represents it exactly as it deals with tradition and its exaltation of the same over the scriptures. There are many other documents that would likewise verify that. But the other reaction to the term tradition is one of abhorrence. Contempt for anything termed tradition. For example, in this quotation, traditions may be beneficial for social cohesion, and by that the writer has to do with what he envisions to be little activities among Christians that are actually done under the auspices of the church. Hot dogs, feeds and recreational activities, sports, games and things of that sort. These, he said, are aided by tradition. They aid social cohesion, but he said, if they are exalted to a position of law, they always will cause people to disobey God, be insensitive to His word, and make their worship unacceptable to Him. Few things in the gospel are given more attention by Jesus than traditions. We have a divine obligation to warn God's people of the danger of emphasizing traditions. If we are truly going to be loyal to Jesus' message, we must present it the way He did, even if it's not the traditional thing to do. Written by a preacher named Mike Root. The title of his book was Spilt Grape Juice. Having read it and studied it pretty carefully, I think it would have been more accurately titled Sour Grape Juice, or maybe just Sour Grapes. And this is found on page 28 and published by College Press Publishing Company. Well, let's note the fact that what we have looked at are two very extreme positions regarding tradition. The Bible, God's own word, gives credence to neither of these extremes. Definition of the term, the Greek word, paradosis, that we have rendered tradition in our New Testament, is a handing down or on. Here's something that is simply handed down and that is received and that is practiced, and thus it becomes traditional. And thus the validity of a tradition is dependent on the source from which it is handed down. That is the authority on which it rests. With that in mind, there are three categories of tradition that I would like for us to consider this morning. The first of these is the specifically required, divinely commanded. At 1 Corinthians 11, let's start back at verse 1, Paul said, "Be followers of me, even as I am also of Christ. I praise you in all things, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the traditions which I commanded you," or which you observed in me. And at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, a passage found in the reading that Hank did for us this morning, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." Now, we no longer have Paul's word delivered to us in person verbally, but we do have it in epistle, in writing. That's what this New Testament is. And we are to observe certain traditions. Paul said to hold them, and he didn't say that this is an option or an alternative. He delivered that statement by apostolic authority, and thus we are bound to, required to, observe those traditions, and that means that they are essential. The sort of thing that Jesus had in mind when he talked about where a thing is handed down from, you recall that according to Matthew 21 and the events that are recorded there, when Jesus went into Jerusalem for the final time before his crucifixion and purged the temple, the Jewish authorities were enraged and they asked Jesus, "By what authority do you do these things?" And Jesus was not unwilling to answer their question, but he was going to test their sincerity in asking it. "I'll ask you a question," he says. "You answer mine, I'll answer yours. The baptism of John, where was it from?" Remember, the validity of a tradition depends upon its source, that from which it is handed down. So the baptism of John, from heaven, handed down from heaven, or from men? That's the question, isn't it? And of course, the Pharisees, they couldn't answer that question without getting themselves in trouble. If they said, "Well, it's from heaven," then they knew that they would have been obligating themselves to have received John, and they had not, so they couldn't give that response. On the other hand, they could not say, well, it's from men, because the people all understood that John was a prophet, and therefore what he had to say had indeed come down from heaven, obligating men to receive it. And so they just copped out and said, well, we don't know. But our point is that what we're talking about is the validity of something to be observed, to be binding upon us because of its source handed down from where? From heaven. Okay. Well, like baptism. Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20, Jesus' great commission to the apostles as recorded by Matthew, Jesus coming to them following his resurrection from the dead, and said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now from whence comes the practice, if you will, the tradition of baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? It came from heaven through the Son of the living God. That sound like it's binding to you? Well, how about this rest of that commission? Teaching them to observe all things that I have said unto you. That is Jesus saying to the apostles. Being baptized into Christ is not the end of the matter, it's only the beginning. We spend the rest of our lives then trying to learn what Jesus would teach us through his apostles, and yes, we'll probably never get it all. Some of us have worked at it for a long, long time, and I don't think anyone that I've ever met, no one here at Colbert Road, will say, we've got it right down to the dotting of every I and the crossing of every T, but that does not excuse us from the effort to learn to observe all things that Jesus declared to his apostles for our observation. How about this tradition? Optional? Take it or leave it? No, it has to do with our salvation. Mark's account of the Great Commission. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. I'm aware of the fact that our Baptist neighbors, they try to quibble on that. They say, but Jesus did not say, he that believes not and is not baptized shall be condemned. He didn't have to. A person who does not believe isn't qualified to be baptized. Do you recall when Philip asked the eunuch of Ethiopia, or reverse that, what hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all of your heart, you may. Suppose that the eunuch had said, well, I want to be baptized into Jesus Christ, but I don't believe in him. Would you baptize him? Of course not. Makes no sense at all to baptize anyone into Christ, if you could, that doesn't believe in Christ. But notice Hebrews 5, verse 8 and 9. We oftentimes quote this passage generically and apply it to the non-Christian, to the alien sinner, and I don't object to that because the principle is the same, but the book of Hebrews was written to Christians. Christians in danger of falling away from Christ. And the writer says, though he, that is Jesus, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all. What's the rest of it? I didn't finish it, did I? Anybody know the rest of it? Anybody out there? Anybody have their Bible open? Unto all them that obey him. This is written to Christians. These are people that have already been baptized into Christ. Now they are to spend the rest of their lives learning to observe all things that Jesus has spoken to the apostles to be passed on to the disciples of Christ. And Christ is the Savior of those who do so. Required tradition, essential tradition. Let's talk about a generically authorized tradition. It is sometimes said that we are not to observe human tradition, that is, any tradition of human origin. Not necessarily so. It's not necessarily true. Divinely specified tradition may not specify the means for its execution, that is, how we are to carry it out. And thus, it requires human choice of the means to execute that divinely required tradition. See if we can illustrate that. We talked about baptism and the Great Commission. When Peter was sent to the household of Cornelius, a Gentile, and the Spirit fell upon them, verifying that Gentiles were to receive the gospel just as the Jews, Peter said, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized as well as we, who have that have received the Holy Spirit as well as we?" And then he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Now notice, the location of the water is not specified. Perhaps you could use instead the term the containment of the water. It is not specified. Baptism is. Immersion in water is specified and required, but the containment of the water is not. And there are various alternatives. You can baptize in a pool, maybe a natural pool someplace, or a man-made pool like a stock pond. I recall baptizing people in the South China Sea. That's a pretty good-sized pool, but that's all it is one great, big, huge pool. Or baptize in a stream, as John, and apparently the disciples of Jesus as well, baptized in the River Jordan. I've baptized people in the Deschutes River, some in Crescent Creek, breaking the ice on the edge of the creek as the creek flowed out from under frozen Crescent Lake. Why would you baptize anybody in a place like that? Because the husband of this couple was a romantic and he wanted to be baptized in their favorite place no matter what time of year it was. How about a baptistry? As that one behind me. Filled with warm water and all of the conveniences are there. One thing that all of these choices have in common is that they are the containment of water sufficient for the immersion of a human being in the name of the Lord. But whatever a choice by man is necessary, we've got to make that choice. And the choice may become a tradition. Traditionally, we baptize here at Coburg Road in this baptistry. Are there any exceptions ever to that? Yes. So this sort of tradition is not set in concrete. We may choose some other variation, but we still have to make a choice, and traditionally we have chosen to use the baptistry that we have here in this building, and it is scripturally authorized. And that's the point I'm driving at. Yes, there are choices made by human beings of things to carry out the commandments of God that become traditional, but they are authorized by the very fact that we are required to make a decision in order to carry out God's will. Now let's talk about another sort of tradition, the excluded. A human tradition that is either, on the one hand, devoid of divine authority. Paul said, "These things I have in a figure, transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you might learn in us not to go beyond that which is written." The authority of God's word is found in the scripture. Anything that goes beyond what is written is thus devoid of authority, and it is to be excluded. Or it may be that which contradicts divine specification. John said, "If if we say that we know him, or he that says that he knows him and does not keep his commandments, or hereby, pardon me, let me back up, hereby do we know him if we keep his commandments. He that says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, John said, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now that's a strong statement. What John is getting at is simply this, that man's fellowship with God, his knowing God, is dependent upon his keeping of the word of God. And the man who claims to have that fellowship with God, to know God, who at the same time flies in God's face and does not keep God's will, is simply stating a falsehood. And John puts it in stronger language. He said that man's a liar. He's trying to get people's attention, obviously, and for good reason. Examples of both of these cases are seen in the Pharisaic tradition. If you will, turn to Matthew, the 15th chapter. We'll read here a few verses. Here, in the first few verses of Matthew 15, the scribes and the Pharisees, who are always looking at Jesus, always trying to find something to criticize in him and condemn him if they could, they ask Jesus, verse 2, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now I think most of us, if not all of us, would agree that washing your hands before you eat is a hygienically good thing to do. But I know of nothing in the Scriptures, Old Testament or New Testament, that makes hand washing, ceremonial hand washing, a religious or spiritual necessity. But the tradition of the elders had done just that. So they are trying to bind this tradition upon the disciples of Jesus and to condemn Jesus for not having his disciples observe it. So Jesus, at verse 3, answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? Let us notice a very significant distinction here. When the Pharisees criticize Jesus, they say, your disciples transgress the tradition whose? I hope you've got your Bible open. The traditions of the elders. Not God's. Not that stated by God through Moses, but the tradition of the rabbinics of Jesus' day, the elders. Now look what Jesus asked them. Why do you also transgress the tradition of the elders? Is that what it says? Whose tradition? Whose commandment? God's. All right, so there's a very marked distinction. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God. Then he need not honor his father or mother, and thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your, not God, but by your tradition. Now, that little ploy by the Jews of the first century and perhaps before, and that was apparently glossed over, if not supported, by the Pharisees, was based upon a misapplication of Leviticus 27, verse 28, in which the first fruit offerings of the Jews are described, and once one had devoted anything of his to this first fruit offering to God, it could then be used for nothing else. And so the dodge here is that one says, everything I have is God. It's given to God. It belongs to him. And so, Mom and Dad, you just have to starve to death in your old age because it's given to God and now I can't help you with it. Does that strike you as trying to pit God against God? How does it work when you pit the word of God against God? It sounds like foolishness, doesn't it? Well, it is. And that's what Jesus is dealing with here. Their binding of a human tradition that made, as far as they were concerned, the Word of God void. And so Jesus addressed them sharply. Hypocrites, he said. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Certainly, here is a human tradition that is not to be observed. It sets one against the Word of God and causes one then to transgress His will. And so, prodigious hand washing on the one hand, contradiction of the command to honor parents, and the setting aside of that by this ploy, either of these marks a tradition that should be excluded. How about a current example in baptism? We talked about that a moment ago. How about infant baptism? That's a common practice among nearly all major denominational groups. Back in about 250 A.D., there was a Roman senator whose name was Novatian. And he was convinced that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and he wanted to be baptized, but he was sick, sick, sick. And so, rather than immerse him in water, they poured water. They didn't just sprinkle a drop or two on him and blow some holy water and holy smoke out of a censer. They took big basins of water and they just doused him in his bed and called that baptism. Effusion. Now, Novatian didn't die. He got well. And they said, well, now you need to be immersed. And he said, if what you did the first time was good enough to save me then, it's good enough to keep me saved. And so he refused. But in time, Augustine came up with a doctrine that children are born hereditarily, totally depraved, bearing the guilt of Adam's sin, and so infants must be baptized, but who in their right mind is idiot enough to take a newborn infant, unsuspecting, totally defenseless, and submerge it in water? There might be somebody out there crazy enough to try that. I wouldn't doubt it a bit, but I don't know of anybody that would. So where's the authority for this effusion? If not going to immerse a little baby in water, then what are they going to do with this baby? They call it christening, and now they do blow the holy smoke. I don't know if they call it that or not, but out of the censer and the holy water and sprinkle a few drops on the child's head, and they call it baptism. Where's the authority in the Scripture for that? You ever found it there? Ever seen it? It is not there. There is none. And so this tradition, so common among denominational churches, simply is without the authority of God's Word. Or there is the common denial that baptism is essential to salvation. And that is a direct contradiction of divine specification. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's what Jesus said. One who believes and is not baptized is saved is contradicting Jesus. But that statement, that position is common among denominational groups, a tradition of men that should be excluded, should never be resorted to. Well, in order to wrap this up, I want to wrap what we've been saying up in a little different cloak. Let's talk about these three categories of tradition, the required, the authorized, and the excluded, and required specifically, or authorized generically, or simply without authority, or that contradicts the Word of God. We've talked about baptism, so let's just begin with that, because it's already now familiar to us. Jesus, through the apostles, commands baptism. I should not have to argue that baptism is immersion. That's what the word means. Baptisma, to dip, to plunge, to immerse. And that which is generically authorized is the containment of the water. By the way, a moment ago I made the point that some baptism was done in flowing water. John baptized in the Jordan River. preachers had commonly baptized in creeks or streams or the bank of a river. Some folks look at that and they say, well, I want to be baptized in flowing water. We've got a solution for that in this baptistry. All we have to do is pull the drain plug and turn on the water faucet, and what have you got? You've got flowing water. The containment of the water is not specified. Water baptism is. But here's one who says, well, we don't need to worry about water baptism in our day. That's not very relevant to our time. Let's baptize people in rose petals. That would be beautiful. Or how about goat's milk? Or maybe apple cider? Those kind of things appeal to some people. You'd be amazed what people come up with. But the Word of God still specifies baptism in water, and thus those ideas are excluded. How about the cup of the Lord's Supper? In Matthew 26, verse 28, Jesus took the cup, he gave it to his disciples, and commanded them, drink you all of it. He said, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, what is that cup? There are those that would argue the cup of the Lord's Supper is the container. No, it isn't. Friend, you will not find the word cup from the Greek word poterion with reference to the Lord's Supper ever, not even once, used to refer to a container. It always refers to what Jesus specified as the fruit of the vine. I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine till I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. How can we be sure of that? Well, Jesus, according to Luke's account, Luke 22 and about verse 17, took the cup, he gave it to his disciples and said, divide this among yourselves. What do you suppose they divided? The container? Or its content? At 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, Paul said, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup. Now, what do we drink? The container? Or the content? This is a metonymy where the thing contained is put, or I should say, where the container is put for the thing contained. And we use this figure of speech all the time. Someone invites you to dinner, maybe a casserole you have never had before in your life, and it's delicious, and you tell the lady of the house, this is what? This dish is delicious. What are you talking about? I have never munched on china that tasted better. We understand the figure, don't we? So take this cup and divide it among yourselves. Divide what? What Jesus called the fruit of the vine. Paul said, we drink this cup. We drink what? The fruit of the vine. That's the cup of the Lord's Supper. Now, the containment is not specified. Suppose somebody decided, let's do something different. Folks are always wanting to do something different. So let's get us a little miniature stock tank, you know, like you feed or to give the stock, livestock, a drink. And we set it here on the Lord's table. We have all the participants just file by and lap out of this. Or we might clean it up a little bit. We could put a stack of straws there. Everybody can take a little sip as he passes by. Someone said, that is ridiculous. Yes. And that's uncouth. Okay. And somebody with much stronger emotion said, that is stupid. All right. So let's not be ridiculous. Let's be sensible. Let's not be uncouth. Let's try to do something that has some dignity to it. And let's not be stupid. Let's use some common sense.
like what? Well, why don't we take trays and put individual containers and put the cup of the Lord's Supper, the fruit of the vine, into those, and each can have his own container. It's very simple. It makes common sense. It's cool. It's sanitary. It's sensible. So what shall we do? I doubt if there is anybody here who has ever partaken of the Lord's Supper in this building since it was built back in 1965. Bob and Millie say yes, because they were here then. And perhaps some of the others of you were too. Who have ever partaken of the cup of the Lord's Supper by any means other than we have it right here before us today. So with Colbert Road, that is what? That is traditional. And it's authorized. We've got to make a choice as to how we're going to serve this liquid. You cannot serve liquid without containment. The containment is not specified. We must choose. And thus we have authority to do that. But it is a tradition that is established by men, but within the framework of the Word of God. But someone says, well, let's not worry about fruit of the vine in our day and time. As the Episcopal priest said one time, he said, in our day and time, hamburgers and Coca-Cola would mean a lot more to people today. Well, it doesn't mean anything to people who understand that Jesus gave his body and shed his blood. But this person says, well, let's not worry about that. Let's find some other element. If we do, we go beyond the Word of God. Somebody says, let's not worry about the death of Christ, the shedding of his blood. People don't like to hear about that sort of thing. Let's just think about something sweet and might as well not take it. Forget it. That sort of thing is unauthorized. Let's take one last quick look. Larry recently brought us a series of lessons on instrumental music, did a good job with it. At Ephesians 5, verse 19, talking about praising God in music, Paul said, speaking one to another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, and singing, and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, what is speaking? That's vocal, isn't it? One to another, singing. Thayer says the word translated singing here has to do with the lyrics, and the lyrics are rendered with the human voice, vocal. But notice this is speaking one to another, so there has to be some means of coordinating those who sing. How shall we do that? We say, well, okay, all we need to do is sing praise to the Lord, and so we, on Sunday morning or whenever we meet, everybody picks their favorite song, and somebody who's put in charge said, all right, everybody sing. And everybody sings their own favorite song. Sounds like a cacophony of a barnyard with all of the barnyard fowl coming to life and the roosters crowing and the hens clucking. And how does that measure up to Colossians 3:16? The word of Christ dwelling you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. How do we teach and admonish one another if everybody's singing something different and nobody understands what's being said by anybody else? Wouldn't work, would it? So we could put the words and music on the PowerPoint. Some people do that. We can put it on marker board. We can put it on a photocopied sheet and pass them out. Or we can bind all of the songs in a book like we do. And that's the way we generally do it. We have the songs in a bound book. And so here at Colbert Road, at least, what is the use of these bound song books? It's traditional. Because it is traditional and a tradition that is chosen by men, it is therefore ungodly, as Root would say, disobeys God and is insensitive to his word and makes our worship unacceptable. Nonsense! We have to make that choice in order to coordinate the scene so that we can teach and admonish one another. And so the use of the songbook here at Covert Road is what? It's traditional. But suppose somebody said, well, vocal music, that's not entertaining enough. I don't like it myself. We need instrumental music. Well, it's amazing to a lot of people, but almost every founder of any religious organizational group originally opposed instrumental music, from the popes to Martin Luther to John Calvin to the Wesleys to Spurgeon. They saw that it was contrary to the Word of God. Now, their followers in our day and time, they don't know that, and they bought into the use of the instrument. But it's not authorized in the Word of God. You will find it in the New Testament. I promise you, you can read till you go blind, and you will not find instrumental music in the worship of God in the New Testament. Someone said, are you saying that people that use instrumental music and in their worship then are going to hell? I didn't say that. Well, you're saying that they go to heaven then? No, I didn't say that either. I'm not authorized to say anything about eternal judgment. That's in the hand of the Lord. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Paul said. But I can, with certainty, say this, that in order to use the instrument of music and worship to God, one has to go beyond God's Word. He has to transgress the New Testament. Anybody familiar with what transgression is? He who sins transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. The use of anything not authorized in the Word of God is a transgression, and transgression is sin. Now, if a person chooses to do that and sin and take their chances with God in judgment, I guess that's their business. Risky, risky business. And with eternal consequences. And so there is a humanly chosen tradition that is excluded by the fact that it transgresses the Word of God. I hope this helps us think about this topic in general. And above all, I hope that we can understand that what we're trying to do, what we are dedicated to doing, is serving God through the revelation of His Word, because we have no other source to the mind of God than these scriptures. And these scriptures, as we have discussed this morning, make it clear that one needs to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. If you've not yet done that, we appeal to you this morning to think about the fact that without God, without Christ, without the direction of the Spirit through these scriptures, friends, you are adrift without a compass. Lost. Would you not obey Christ this morning? Be baptized into Him for the remission of your sins. We sing this song to encourage you. We pray that you will respond as we stand and sing it.